Please open to the book of Colossians and chapter 1. Some may have the question, why study a letter that's written nearly 2,000 years ago? Written by a man who was once a renowned Jewish proponent of Pharisaism, converted to Christianity. Why read his letter, written to a small, insignificant church in Asia Minor? Why should we be doing that? Why should we spend various months looking at this little letter of Paul to the Colossian church? Well, first of all, we need to say, don't we, that this is God-breathed scripture. This is holy scripture. This isn't just a letter from a man. It's an apostle given the authority of Jesus Christ to write the words of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's a living word from God. It's infallible scripture. So for that reason, we're studying this book. But also, we can say this. Many of the reasons why this letter was written are relevant for the church today. For example, in this letter, we find the Apostle Paul warning the church to be careful of those who would impose man-made traditions. Those who would come along to a church and impose rules, do not touch, do not taste, have an ascetic life. Those would follow vain philosophies. There are many lessons in this little book that are very relevant for us today. You see, part of the Colossian heresy was this, was there are those who also who say knowledge is all important, and you need a secret knowledge, a special knowledge, a knowledge that only a select few have. And that knowledge is outside of the person of Jesus Christ. So vain philosophies were presented to the church. And we know that today there are those who exalt knowledge, those who would exalt reason. And these thoughts will come outside of the person of Jesus Christ. And some of these things are infiltrated into the church, and we need to be very careful. And then we also find in this little book an exaltation of the person of Jesus Christ. In this book we hear the words, Christ is all, and he's in all, in every believer. And the preeminence of Jesus Christ shines through the pages of this little book because people were depreciating the person of Christ. Just like we have Jehovah Witnesses today, just like we have Mormons today, in that day and age, there were people that were saying that Jesus is less than God. And so there were people infecting a little church, people coming in with destructive heresies. And Paul writes to combat these heresies. And so the little book is relevant to us. And as we go through this book, we'll consider some of the attacks upon the Church of Jesus Christ today and how they can be combated. Well, the first two chapters are doctrinal, and the second two chapters are practical, largely speaking. Often the scriptures are put in that way, in the same way the book of Ephesians, the first two chapters, doctrinal, and the second two chapters, practical. First, we need to have our doctrine right before we can live the Christian life. First, we need to know what we believe, and then we practice it. So doctrine always comes first. Now, somebody has said this, that the church, that the book of Ephesians is about the church of Christ. And the book of Colossians is about the Christ of the church. So the book of Ephesians about the church of Christ, and the book of Colossians about the Christ of the church. The book of Ephesians about the body, the book of Colossians about the head. And so I trust that as we look at this little book, it will encourage us and lift us up, that our eyes will be fixed upon the Lord Jesus. In some ways, we can say in this little book, there's deep theology. But deep theology is given to a newly formed church. Not many years of existence. Paul writes in AD 62. But he knows that these believers, probably meeting in the house of Philemon, will be instructed and taught by the Holy Spirit. He teaches deep theology, and he knows that the Holy Spirit will guide them to understand the word of God. Well, this evening we're going to look at three things from verses 1 to 8. We're going to consider the greetings, and then we're going to consider gratitude, and then thirdly, gospel. So the letter G three times: greetings, gratitude, and gospel. Well, first century protocol was this, that you always introduced yourself. I don't know if you've ever received a letter and you wonder who's written to you, and maybe it's 3 or 4 or 5 pages long, and you go to the end of the letter to see who's signed the end of the letter. Well, you never needed to do that when you read a New Testament letter. Always the author would introduce himself at the beginning. And so the first word is Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In some ways today, many of us write by email, and that's a good thing because you know who's written to you. You see it straight away. Whoever's written comes up. And maybe we're returning to first century practice in our emails. And here we have Paul introducing himself. Now, Paul, he's writing from Rome. He's writing from prison. He probably has never been to this church before. He's writing to a church in the Roman province of Asia, in Asia Minor. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Ephesus was upon the coast, 100 miles inland from there. Once this city was a very prominent city. It was at the centre of a trade route. The trade route went from Ephesus, which was a coastal town. They went right through Colossae, and then it went on into the Middle East. But times had changed, and the trade route had moved. And now Laodicea, 11 miles north, there was this valley, the Lycos Valley, and in the south of the valley was Colossae, and then the north of the valley was Laodicea, and now the trade route was passing through Laodicea. And so this little town of Colossae lost a lot of people. Once it had been a strong, prominent city, but now it was less populated and less influential. And yet God had done a wonderful work there. God was working in that region through a man called Epaphras. Probably he had planted the church. He'd gone also to Laodicea. We read also of another little town, Hierapolis, that's in that region. And the gospel was going out into this area. And this letter was not only to be read to the church in Colossae, but in chapter 4, verse 16, we discover that it was also to be read to the church in Laodicea, verse 16 of chapter 4. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, that sadly we do not have. Now, how do we know that Epaphras was the pastor of this church? How do we know that he planted that church? Well, if you look at verse 7 of chapter 1, we have an indication. Paul says that the church had learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. They learned the gospel of truth through this man, Epaphras. And Epaphras, he was in a dilemma. There were problems in the church. And so he went all the way to Rome to tell Paul all about it. He was burdened about what was happening. Yes, they were a united people, but there was this false teaching that was coming in. And so he goes to the Apostle Paul. And Paul can write with the authority of Jesus Christ. Epaphras had a certain amount of authority, but he did not have the authority of an apostle. And so he goes to the Apostle Paul in order to have a definitive answer. Now, it's thought that probably he left Andronicus there to look after the church. You see, it was the custom in those days that when you went on a journey, you would always put a man in your place. In chapter 4, verse 17, we read of Archippus. And Archippus, he received the ministry, probably, in Laodicea. Maybe also he ministered in Colossae, but we read this in chapter 4, verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. He could have been ministering as well in Colossae, but chapter verse 16 makes it clear that he was in Laodicea. In the little book of Philemon, we read, don't we, of Apphia. And then we read of Archias, beloved Apphia, that woman who was a friend of Philemon in the church in Colossae. And then we read of a man, Archippus. People think that maybe it was her husband who ministered in that church. But Epaphras was away. And when Paul writes the letter, he doesn't write to a leadership. In verse 2 of chapter 1, we read to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Sometimes he writes to a leadership. Sometimes he says, for example, to the Philippians, he says to the bishops and deacons and the church in Philippi. But here there's no mention of leadership. The pastor's away, but there are other men, and the church is mature. There was interaction. There was no church building. In fact, for the first 400 years of church history, there were no church buildings. That's a fact of history. They met in different places, often in homes, when they grew, outgrew homes, in other buildings. And here the brethren seem to be mature, and the word is brought to them that they would discuss it and talk it and think it through. We need to pray for that, don't we? That we will be a living church, that we will come to times where we will have times to think things through as a body of church, as a body of believers. People giving contributions, people looking to the Lord in prayer. Epaphras, having gone there to the Apostle Paul, stays. You might think, why doesn't he return? In chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, we read that another man is going to go back with the letter. We read that Tychicus is going to bring the letter with the definitive answer from the Apostle Paul. And also Onesimus, do you remember that runaway slave? He's going to go back. He's going back to Philemon. But they're together bringing the letter to the Colossians. It's thought that also they were going to bring the letter to the Ephesians. But we read this in chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. But then verse 12, we read, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. He's greeting, he's not going. He's staying with Paul. So that's the background in which Paul brings this greeting to the church. He introduces himself, verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now we need to say this, don't we, that no church is an island. When churches have problems, it's often good to receive the wise counsel of godly ministers in other churches. That's often a good practice. We believe in the autonomy of the local church, but we also believe that we're interdependent on other churches. I don't know if you've ever seen churches going through division after division, problem after problem, and the leadership there is weak. They're not prepared to call upon others. They feel frightened about going to maybe more godly, experienced people because they're worried that their views might be different to theirs, and so they fight it out amongst themselves, and sadly, there's never a resolution. Well, Epaphras wasn't like that, was he? He knew that there were people coming in, and he knew that there needed to be an authoritative word from God, and so he went to the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul does use his title in this letter. He begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He didn't always do that when he opened his letters. But in this letter, he needed to. When he wrote to the Galatians as well, there was great heresy there. He needed to use his title. There was a time to use his title, and there was a time not to use his title. And he says this, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In other words, he's saying this. is not my choice. I didn't choose to become an apostle. Quite the contrary, God chose me. I didn't work for this position. I didn't climb up a spiritual pecking order. I wasn't in a situation where I could advance in my career and become an apostle. Nobody can do that. An apostle needs to be an eyewitness of the resurrection and an eyewitness of the risen Lord. And on that road to Damascus, I saw the Lord, and he chose me to be an apostle. It was by the will of God. And the apostles are foundational to the Christian church. They were those who wrote down the scriptures. They were those who taught the truth of God. They had the weight of the words of the Lord Jesus. If you had an apostle in your church, when he was bringing the word of God by revelation, it was as if Jesus Christ in one sense was there, because it was the same authority of Jesus Christ. Now, at times Paul writes, doesn't he, to the Corinthians, at other times he says, I'm giving my opinion on this matter. But other times he says, no, it's not my opinion. This is the word of the Lord. And so a church who received a letter from an apostle needed to listen to it. This was God speaking to them. But it's lovely always that Paul never holds up his apostle as if he's something greater than others. He loves to call himself just Paul, because he knew first and foremost he was a Christian, saved by the grace of God. And that was the most important thing to him. And so we need to say, don't we, that the most important thing for each one of us, whatever our gifting, whatever our calling, is that we should be saved and that we should know him and that he would call us by name. The Apostle Paul was very happy to just have that name, Paul. He was once a Saul, wasn't he? And he wanted that name to be changed to show that he was different. And we're just thankful to be Christians. Well, here he is greeting the church. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy's not writing the letter, but Paul's always inclusive. He knows he's in prison. He knows at some stage he will die. And he's always thinking of the future. He's always thinking of the future work of God. He wants the baton to be passed on. And so in many of his letters, he includes Timothy. This is a man who's going to follow me. This is a man who's going to be a great preacher. He's now serving, he's now preaching, but he's going to do greater things. And so he always includes his name. And so the Church of Jesus Christ needs to remember this, that yes, we're individual Christians. And yes, that's a wonderful and marvellous thing. But we ourselves are never islands. Just like a church is never an island, we're not. And we need to say that an Epaphras may go, but God will look after the church. Epaphras will come back in the right time. And Paul includes Timothy saying, it's not just me, there are others. And the church is always a body serving together. And we need to always think about the future, always handing on the work. 2 Timothy 2:2, training faithful men that they in turn will teach others. So in his greeting, he mentions Timothy. And then he says this, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. In the Greek, it's actually this way, in Colossae. It says that first, in Colossae, to the saints and brethren in Christ. They're in that city. They're in the world. They're with all these standards around them which aren't godly and which aren't Christian. But they've been chosen by God. They're saints. They've been separated from the world. And they're faithful brethren. Isn't that lovely the way Paul writes to this church? He's lifting them up. He's encouraging them. He's saying, you are the saints. You are the people separated to God. You are the faithful brethren. And then he says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now for us, we lose the import of these words. You see, this was a man who was very Jewish. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he's writing to a largely Gentile church. And he's using wonderful terms, grace. The Greeks would use that word as a greeting. He's talking about peace. The Jews would use that word shalom as a greeting. And he's saying only real grace and real peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's like an Orthodox Jew greeting a member of Hamas and using those loving terms. Is that stark? There was such a hostility between Jews and Gentiles in that day. And here's a man who's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And it's saying the gospel has broke all these divisions down. Grace to you. The undeserved mercy and kindness of God be your portion. Peace be your portion. And it's coming from God our Father. It's coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this verse 2, really also he's putting the Lord Jesus on the same plane as the Father. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who are putting down Jesus Christ, but he's on the same level as the Father. Greetings are important, aren't they? And greetings based on the gospel are very important. The Moldovans, they often greet one another saying the peace of the Lord. Remember when I grew up in the 80s as a teenager, and I would hear believers saying to other believers, the peace of the Lord. And it really struck me. People greeting one another, peace of the Lord be with you. I know there's a danger in that just becoming a phrase that people say, parrot fashion, without meaning it. But when it's said from the heart, when there's meaning in it, it's such a blessing. Paul always greets believers. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's consider now gratitude. We thought of greeting, let's think of gratitude. How do we know that Paul has never met this church? Well, there's a hint of it in this little letter that he's never met these people before. And we'll look at that another time. I'm struggling to find my verse on that. But although he's never met this church, he's giving thanks to God for them. I wonder, are you or I like that? Do we thank God for people that we've never met, but we've heard about? Do we rejoice in their salvation? Do we give thanks for them to God for them? We read these words in verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Isn't that lovely? He's heard of their faith and he knows it's bearing fruit. He sees that there are people who love all the saints and that causes him to give thanks to God. This whole letter of Colossians speaks much about thankfulness. When he prays for the believers, he prays that they will be filled with thankfulness. For example, let's read chapter 1, verse 11. He's praying that they will be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. That's his desire for them. Look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He says this, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Look at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Do you see how many times he refers to thanksgiving? How many times do we murmur and complain? How many times do we give thanks? At the end of a day, maybe it's good for us to reflect on the day and to think, well, how many times have I been thankful to God? How many times have I lifted up my heart in praise and worship to him? How many times have I complained? How many times have I been bitter in my spirit? A thankful spirit is such a joy, isn't it? Paul's just overflowing with thankfulness for this church, and he's encouraging them to be thankful. So many things to be thankful for in life. We can thank God for common things. We can thank him for our food. We can thank him for our clothing. We can thank him for our homes. We can thank him for family. We can thank him for friends. We can thank him for peace. We can thank him for jobs. So many blessings that we receive from his hands. But so many spiritual blessings. We read about those songs of deliverance that surround God's people. We can thank him for divine protection. We can thank him for answers to prayer. We can thank him for our salvation. We can thank him for watching over us, for caring for us. There's so many things that we can thank God for. But do we thank him for other believers? Do we daily thank him for our brothers and sisters in Christ? The Apostle Paul was full of thankfulness. Well, he thanked God for this church. He thought, well, once there was no church here, but Epaphras went. He had the courage. He brought the gospel to them, and they were saved. And that was a miracle of God's grace. Whenever we see people professing faith, and then we see fruit following, we glory in God. We don't always accept just a mere profession, because mere professions sometimes fade. We wait a little. We thank God for the professions, and then we look for fruit. We praise God to see God saving men and women, boys and girls, young people from their sins. God wants us to be a thankful people. And he thanks God not only for their faith, but for their love for all the saints. Love is a hallmark of a Christian, isn't it? Hatred is a hallmark of somebody who's a child of the devil. Those who hate cannot have the love of God within them. Those who love, it's a mark of being a Christian. And God wants us to love all the saints. And then he's thankful too that there's not only fruit in them, but fruit throughout the whole world. Verse 6 talks about the gospel that's come to them, as it has also in the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. That's a reason to rejoice when God's name is being glorified by sinners being saved. So Paul speaks of gratitude. And lastly, I want to consider the gospel. You see, in these verses, it speaks so much of the gospel of truth. Is that gospel of truth that has brought the hope of heaven to these people? Is the gospel that's transformed them? We can imagine Epaphras maybe hearing the word of God in Ephesus when Paul was there, and him being converted. And there he goes back to a pagan city in Colossae. Can you imagine being the first Christian? Can you imagine telling others who for the first time are going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Maybe he comes across Philemon, or he comes across Apphia or Archippus. He comes across different people and he begins to preach the gospel to them. Paul was used to preach to Philemon, and Philemon was converted through him. But there's Epaphras as well, speaking to Philemon, speaking to Apphia, speaking to Archippus, speaking to other people. And he begins to bring the word of God. People begin to profess faith in the Lord Jesus. They begin to hold meetings. They begin to sing hymns. They begin to pray. They begin to look to God. A wonderful thing has happened. They've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's been no gimmicks. It's been purely the word of God transmitted, the good news. People are convicted of their sins. They know that they're not right with God. They repent of their sins. God gives them the gift of repentance. They have faith in Jesus Christ. And transformations begin to take place. That's why Paul is writing this letter. Because of the gospel. The gospel has come to a new territory and it saved people. Now each one of us needs to be willing to say to the Lord, wherever you would want me, I will go. Wouldn't it be lovely if the Lord raises up people from amongst us to go to places that have never heard the gospel, or go to generations lost? You think of so many people in France who hardly know the gospel. It's on our doorstep, isn't it? So many people there needing the gospel. It's interesting, in UFM, the most amount of workers that we have now are in France. We can think of other places in Europe that desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to say, Lord, wherever you want me to go, I will go. God uses gifts that we have, talents we have. If it's here around, Lord, send me to these people, people who don't know you, and help me to bring the gospel to them. But perhaps there's somebody here amongst us this evening who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, who maybe has misunderstood the gospel. There are many who have a wrong view of Christianity. Many think this, that Christianity is there to take away your freedom, is there to make you feel guilty. Christianity is there to inhibit you and to crush you. Many people think of Christianity as that which puts people down and makes them feel guilty. Is that how you've understood the message of Christianity? If you have, you've totally misunderstood it. Far from making you feel guilty, the message of the gospel, yes, first makes you feel guilty, but then deals with your guilt and takes your guilt all away. And rather than being crushed and repressed, you're given newness of life. You find your true self and you're given real freedom. That's the message of the gospel. You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. You become obedient to God and you find pleasure in God. Or perhaps you've misunderstood Christianity in this way. You feel that it requires a standard of you that you will never, ever be able to meet. And so you give up. You think God requires this standard and you'll never meet it. And so what's the point? And maybe that's your view of Christianity. Well, yes, God does say, be holy for I am holy. But he knows that we're sinners. And we know that we can never meet his standard. And that's why he sent the Lord Jesus to die upon the cross for us, to deal with that, that we might be justified in God's presence, that we might not have to strive to keep a standard, but that he would have kept it for us. And then that having happened, we've believed in Jesus and know that we're justified, then we find power to please God. Yes, we fail. We find that sin no longer has dominion over us. We find that we begin to walk in obedience to God. And so instead of thinking, I must keep this standard, I can't keep the standard, and what's the point? We say, Christ has kept it for me. And now he's enabling me to obey him and to follow him. Or maybe you've identified Christianity with something rather formal, something rather dry, something maybe even purely intellectual. Maybe you've been put off by other people. What I would say to you, spend time with real Christians. Spend time with people who love the Lord Jesus. See their lives have been transformed. See the motivation that they have. Know the joy of the Lord that they have. See Christianity not through your own eyes, but see it in the lives of people who have been transformed by Jesus Christ. Paul could look at this church in Colossae and said, faithful brethren, saints, people who love all the saints. These are real Christians, people who've been transformed. Have you got a wrong view of Christianity? And for that reason, you've rejected the gospel? Well, come back to what the gospel is. It's good news for sinners. Yes, we deserve hell because of our sin, but Christ has paid for our sin upon the cross. He's risen from the dead, and he offers life to all who believe and all who follow him. Amen. We're going to close by singing a lovely hymn about the gospel, How Deep the Father's Love, number 400. and 93.